As I mentioned this morning, and periodically we are thinking about some of the titles that are upon those five tracts that we are presently distributing around the neighbourhood. And one of them is entitled The Way of Salvation. And it is that way of salvation that Peter and John is here explaining to these Jewish council members. And we're going to take this verse 12 as our text this evening. Now in the context here, Peter and John, they are defending what has taken place with the healing of the lame man who was at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they're explaining why it has taken place, because they have been asked to do that back there in verse 7. By what power and by what name have ye done this? So they have been called to explain why it is they have done so and upon what authority have they done so. As we have read on down through the chapter there, no one can deny that a notable miracle has been done. All the people in Jerusalem are aware of it. This man was 40 years old. He's well known. I take that to be the suggestion that is in those words there in verse 22, that he is well known, that he has sat at the beautiful gate for a very long time. He, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 2, he was lame from birth, lame from his mother's womb. So for 40 years this man has possibly, or part of most of those 40 years, he has been sitting at the beautiful gate looking for alms. So he was well known, and now that he is walking and rejoicing and bearing witness to what has taken place, no one can deny. But these council members are not happy. Those who are in positions of authority among the Jews, there is much annoyance, and for whatever joy and thanksgiving there might be, and whatever excitement there might be in Jerusalem, there are those who are not happy. And as we have read there in the opening three verses of this chapter, they come and lay hold upon the apostles, Peter and John, who are up in the temple, and they put them into prison with the intention of bringing them before this great council assembly on the next day. And we're told there in verses 5 and 6 who's making up this council: the rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander. These are prominent men. Annas and Caiaphas are both high priests at times, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. So they're all gathered together into this great assembly, and they bring Peter and John in before them. It's possible that the man was there himself as well, because if you go down to verse 14, it says, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So whether he was arrested as well, we're not specifically directly told that in Scripture, but he ends up standing with them. Whether he was arrested and in prison with them overnight, or whether he came and stood alongside Peter and John when he knew that they were on trial for what had happened to him, he's identifying with them nevertheless. So there they are, standing before this great council, and they're asked now, by what authority do you do this? In whose name are you doing this? And Peter has no hesitation in beginning to make much of the name of Jesus Christ. You have it there in verse 9 through to verse 12, but particularly in the 10th verse. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is not the first time that Peter has declared the name of Jesus Christ. If you go back there to chapter 2, 22, as I'm speaking, you'll see that he did it on the day of Pentecost. He declared the name of the Lord Jesus there. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So he has unhesitatingly done that boldly on the day of Pentecost. He did it as well in the temple when this man was healed. And the people are all looking towards Peter and John. And if you look there at chapter 3, and it's verse 3 to 6, who seeing Peter and John, and the man looks to them, and in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then if you go down the chapter a little bit to verse 12, there's this explanation that begins. And again, the person of Jesus Christ is very much to the fore. Let's take verse 13 of chapter 3. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. He was determined to let him go. And verse 16 says, and his name, through faith in his name. So there's a whole series of occasions here in these opening chapters where Peter is making much of the name of Jesus Christ. And here he is standing before the council, and once again he's asked, well, where's the authority for what you've done? And Peter is unhesitantly and boldly willing to declare, it's all done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he finishes off that defense in this text that we want to think about this evening for a little while. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to think tonight about salvation and no other name. The first thing before we even take the first thing, there's three exclusive truths that are stated here in this text. Three exclusive truths. First of all, heaven is exclusively the dwelling place of the saved. Heaven is exclusively the dwelling place of the saved. If we put the emphasis upon the last few words of verse 12, whereby we must be saved. We could even put the emphasis on that one word there, must. We must be saved. These are words of necessity. It's not whether you want to take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter. It's optional. It's not merely that it's good to be saved or that it's helpful to be saved or we would like you to be saved. Peter here and on other occasions, and Paul as well, and other preachers in the New Testament, there is a necessity that is placed upon it. An individual must be saved. There's an absolute necessity. Peter is using the same type of language that the Lord Jesus did to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to speak to the Savior at night. And in John 3:7, the Savior said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He'd already said to him, except ye be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the language of necessity. And I'm sure you're well aware of the story that is told with regards to George Whitefield in his preaching. Because George Whitefield loved to preach on John 3:7. Ye must be born again. And there was one occasion when somebody said to him, why do you always preach on ye must be born again? Why are you always picking that text? And George Whitefield is said to have paused for a while, and he answered the question in this way, because ye must be born again. That was his answer. That's why I preach on it. Because ye must be born again. There is a necessity here. Because there is no other way to reach heaven. This is where this exclusive truth comes in. There is no other way to reach heaven other than by being saved. Without being saved, there is no entrance into heaven. Now, spiritual things, religion, however people may want to describe it, deals with more than just things of this life. Far more importantly, it deals with the great matter of our eternal destiny and where we will be in the eternity. And it's always interesting to observe how people believe in a heaven but not a hell. How they logically work that out is hard to know, because the same Savior that spoke of heaven spoke of hell. In fact, somebody has counted up, the Savior spoke more often of hell than he did of heaven in his earthly ministry. And yet there are people who believe in a heaven but not a hell. There's people who believe in heaven when their loved one dies. Maybe not have any thought of God at all, but as soon as a loved one dies, they're expressing the idea that somehow they're up there looking down upon them. Again, whatever language they want to use. Even when someone comes to die themselves, they suddenly begin to believe in heaven. There is an inner witness within us. There is a conscience that we all have. It's seared, it's corrupted, but it's still there to some degree. And the truth of God is written upon our consciences. And there is an inner witness. In fact, even apart from our conscience, and our conscience is probably tied to this if you were to sit down and reason it out, but theologically we talk about the seed of religion being in a person. And that is that we are born with a sense of God. Now, the knowledge of God is lost because we've fallen into sin, but the sense of God is still there. And theologically, it's called the seed of religion that is in mankind. There is an innate knowledge of God that is implanted within every individual. That's why an atheist is never born. And you talk and or you listen to an atheist talking and they will always say, I became an atheist at a certain time. They're only bearing testimony to the truth of Scripture that there was in them that innate knowledge of God. And they chose, as Romans chapter 1 tells us that some will do, they chose to deny the Creator, worship the creature instead. They're only bearing witness to the truth of God. But people have this consciousness, even a belief in heaven at certain times. But how do you get there? Peter on one occasion said to the Lord Jesus in John 13 verse 36, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Well, we certainly are going somewhere, and the obvious question is, well, how are we going to get there? And the great need is to be saved. Because the problem with entering into heaven is our sins. And that's what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from the consequences of our sins. Because sin will not enter into heaven. This is why we need to be saved. This is why there is a necessity and exclusiveness placed upon these words, whereby we must be saved. Because there is no entrance into heaven otherwise, if there is not a dealing with our sins. That is the great barrier that stands between us and God. Now, it's interesting to think about the word that is here translated saved in Acts 4 and verse 12, because it has the sense in the root of this word that there is a sickness. You need to be made whole from a sickness. Turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll take two references here where it's exactly the same word, but you'll see that it's translated with a different English word in our Bible. And that'll give us a little insight here into the meaning of this word. Because the Lord looks down upon us and he sees us with a sickness, the sickness of sin. Oh, there's many physical sicknesses and ailments that are prevalent in the world, but there's one spiritual sickness that is common to all of mankind. Everybody is afflicted by this sickness and this ailment, and it's the sickness of sin. And in Mark chapter 5 and verse 28 is the first occurrence of it. It's the woman with the issue of blood. And you will know that she desired to come behind the Savior, as verse 27 tells us, and touch the hem of his garment. And verse 28 it says, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. That's exactly the same word that is in Acts 4 and 12, translated as saved. And you could interchange the terms here. So we're thinking here of, well, what do you need to be saved from? Why do you need to be saved from? Well, it indicates that there is a sickness that there is in humanity, and we need to be delivered from this sickness and made whole from this sickness, because in that sick state, you cannot enter into heaven. Verse 34 is carrying on the same thought. It is a little further on in this incident where the Savior is aware and the woman comes and speaks to the Savior. And in verse 34 of Mark 5, he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. There's it twice over. So there's the thought here of being healed from this plague, being made whole, being made well from this plague that we have. That's the idea that lies behind this word then in Acts 4 and verse 12, where it says that we must be saved. There is a sickness that is in the body of humanity, and we need to be made whole from that sickness if we're ever to enter into heaven. That's why we need to be saved. That's why there is no entrance into heaven without salvation. You can tie the word saved and the word salvation in the opening line together as well, because one leads to the other. A person who is saved has come to experience salvation. They've been made whole. They've been delivered from that sickness of sin. Now you think how the Lord illustrated that and taught that truth to Israel in Old Testament times. Because there were many sicknesses in Israel that caused the individual to have, who had that sickness, to be put outside the camp of Israel. We don't have time to go back and explore that because there's that many examples of that in the Old Testament. But that was a common occurrence that the Lord had said if certain sicknesses and ailments were among the people, this is what was to happen. They were to be put outside the camp. And there was a boundary that had been set where Israel were in the wilderness, or even then when they were in the land, but when they were in the wilderness, there were boundaries that were set that was the outside of the camp, and somebody was put out beyond that and was not allowed into their home or into their house because they had certain ailments. The most obvious one was leprosy. They were put out, separated. And the Lord was using that not only for good hygiene and the minimizing of the spread of infection, and we all know the importance of that in the present circumstances, but the Lord was also teaching a spiritual truth. There's no entrance into heaven when you have the sickness of sin unless it's dealt with. You have to be saved. You have to be made whole from this sickness of sin. And when you're made whole, then you can enter into heaven. So heaven is exclusively the home of those who are saved. That's the first exclusive truth. The second exclusive truth is that salvation is exclusively through the name of Jesus Christ. And here we come to the center part of this statement in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men. There is none other name. So if we must be saved, if that's a necessity, then the natural question that follows on is, well, how can we be saved? If we need to be made whole from the sickness, how are we made whole? Who is the physician that will heal us from the sickness of sin? Is there a physician that will heal us from the sickness of sin? Is there a way to be saved at all? The disciples once asked the Savior, who then can be saved? Because they witnessed some things happening. It was particularly the rich man who went away, wouldn't listen to the Savior and turned and went away unbelievingly. And the Lord had said, it's hard for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples then said, Lord, who then can be saved? Well, is it possible to be delivered from the sickness of sin? Is it possible to be made whole? Where do we go? Who do we go to? Well, that's why Peter, and others as well, but particularly Peter here as we're thinking about him this evening, this is why he's going to make much of the name of Jesus Christ, because there is a physician. There is one to whom we can go. There is good news that is to be declared to all of mankind. There is a name that is to be made known throughout all the world by which and by whom we can be saved. This name is to be made known to those who need to be saved. Among men is the phrase that is there in chapter 4, verse 12. Sinners are to hear of this name. They are to be told about it. This name is to be preached. It is to be announced with all authority, with all assurance. That's why, if you go back to chapter 3 and the healing of this lame man at the beautiful gate, Peter was adamant in verse 6 that this man was able to be healed. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter had an assurance. He knew the power of this name. He knew the power of the one in whose name he was declaring this. He and John had nothing to give this man at all. Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I can give you. I can tell you about a physician. I can tell you of one who's able to make you whole. I can tell you, Peter says, of Jesus of Nazareth. He'll make you whole. And Peter has a confidence about that, an assurance about that. And the gospel is to be preached with assurance and with a confidence. There is a physician. There is one who will heal the sin-sick soul. And the individual who comes and calls upon that name can have that assurance that they will be saved, they will be made whole. We have that in Romans 10 and 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the assurance. So when this name is published and people are directed towards the person of the Lord Jesus, they can be directed with a confidence. This individual will indeed save. This physician will make you whole from the sickness of sin. If you but call upon him, you shall be made whole. So it is to be declared to all men under heaven. Now there was a time when that was not so. In Old Testament times, it was not to be declared to all men, to all nations. The truth of God was primarily among the Jewish nation. There were some who were non-Jews who were brought in among the people of God, proselytes, but they were few and far between. But there came a time when that changed into the New Testament era now, and everything is going to be to change, and the nations of the world are going to hear now. Every nation is to hear. Every creature within every nation is to hear. Remember the words of Paul when he preached that day on Mars Hill in Athens, and he said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he's making a distinction. Maybe we should just turn over there a little bit to Acts 17 and notice that verse, or those verses where he was preaching there on Mars Hill, because he does make a distinction here in what he is saying. He saw the altar to the unknown God, and he told them that he was going to declare this unknown God to them, and he starts preaching the God of Scripture, the Creator God. But then he moves on to speak about the times when, for example, in verse 30, there's the one verse that I'm thinking of, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There was a time when the ignorance that was among the nations, the gospel wasn't taken to them, the way of salvation wasn't declared to them. But now, Paul is saying, now it has changed. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now the message is to be taken to all the nations of the earth. And as we know, the apostles were charged with that great commission, to preach the gospel to every creature, preach it to the nations. In fact, Jesus Christ can't come back until the gospel is taken to the nations. He said that himself. That would be one of the marks that his coming was approaching. The gospel was being taken to the nations. So now it is to be preached among men under heaven, not just in the land of Israel or just out around it, but all men across the whole world, under heaven, wherever they may be found. This physician is to be made known. This name is to be declared. And it is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that brings us to think about his person and his work. You have both in that name. He's Jesus. And he's the Son of God. And God the Son. That's what the Jews, or one of the things that they particularly stumbled at, they couldn't accept that this is the Son of God. That's the one thing the Jews stumble at, or the religious Jews stumble at tonight about Jesus Christ, is the claim that he is the Son of God. If you read the testimony of converted Jews, it's one of the things that they highlight, because they are brought up to be taught about the oneness of God. That's all that they understand. They miss the Trinity in the Old Testament. And even to this day, Jews will emphasize the oneness of God. And because of what they're taught and what they're instructed, then they have a barrier at ever realizing, oh, there's the Son of God. There's another person. God is a triunity, a Trinity. And they stumble at this. It's just recently there, a week ago, I was reading a little bit of the testimony of Adol Sapphire. There, he was a converted Jew. A wonderful testimony. Sometime we'll, in church history, some of the anniversary years that match up with him, we'll maybe think about his life. But he grew up in Budapest, in Hungary. And it was a missionary effort to the Jews by the new Free Church of Scotland. Robert Murray McShane and the Bonners and those other men that Chalmers and Thomas Chalmers and the others that had come out of the Church of Scotland and formed the Free Church of Scotland way back in the mid-1800s. They actually, a group of men, Robert Murray McShane was one of them, went to the land of Israel. But they sent missionaries to Budapest in Hungary. There was a considerable Jewish community in Budapest. And Adol Sapphire's family was one of them. And he says in his testimony that he grew up believing and being taught that God was one and there was no others. And that he was far off. You couldn't know him. And then he heard this message of salvation, that the Son of God had come down into the world. And he found that amazing. Absolutely amazing. He had never heard it in his life before. Neither had his family heard this, that God had come down into the world, that he'd even taken on human nature and come into this world. He found that amazing too. And as a result of that missionary effort by the Free Church of Scotland and sending those missionaries to Budapest, Adolf Sapphire and his whole family come to Christ. And then he moved to England and he became a strict Baptist preacher. And you can read some of his works, a man who knew the Lord, and very easy to read as well. I certainly would encourage you to read anything that you have or find by Adolf Sapphire. But he is a wonderful conversion in this regard, coming to know about the person of Jesus Christ. This name, here is the physician of the soul. He is the Son of God, come down into the world. He's one who has loved sinners. And he has come down into the world to save sinners. And that leads you on then to think about his work. He has come to do a work in order to save them. Something had to be done. Sin has to be dealt with. This sickness has to be removed. The healing balm of the gospel has to be prepared. And the Savior came into the world to go to the cross and to die as the substitute for sinners in order that there might be a way of salvation. This is the name that is to be proclaimed. This is the name that, as I've already pointed out to you, Peter unashamedly here pronounces this name and preaches this name and persuades people. This is the individual who's able to make you whole. And tonight that's the same name that has to be declared to sinners. Here is the physician of the soul. Here is the one who can set the sinner free and save for all eternity. One final thought here I want you to consider, and that is that outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. And here you can emphasize the first words of that text. Neither is there salvation in any other. He declares this to these members of this great judicial assembly. They're gathered to judge him. And John, and possibly the man who has been healed as well. And there, these three men are standing before however many there are. We're not told the number of these men who are all gathered there to sit in judgment upon Peter and John and what they have done. In many ways, Peter and John turn the tables on these members of this judicial assembly, and they say to them, "There's salvation and none other." And that's an interesting thought to stop for a moment and ponder. You see, the Jewish leaders and all of these individuals were individuals who were trusting in other names. And I want you to think about that for a moment. They were trusting in other names. There are two particular names that are mentioned in the New Testament as with regards to who they were trusting in. And one of those names indicate that they were trusting in who they are. And the other name indicates that they were trusting in what they are. And I would suggest to you that those are the same two problems tonight with regards to someone being saved. They don't feel their need of being saved because of who they are and what they are. Who am I that I would need to be saved? I remember speaking to people when I worked before going to college. I remember speaking to a man, Church of Ireland man, and he got very angry. I think maybe I've told this story before. I can remember him actually lifting his fist and thumping a bench in bad temper at it. And he told me, "I don't need to be saved. I'm a Church of Ireland man." And he was on the select vestry of the Church of Ireland. And he was adamant, "I don't need to be saved. And don't you tell me I need to be saved." And there tonight, there are people who are the same. "Don't tell me I need to be saved. Do you not know who I am? I'm upright and respectable and decent. I'm not like some of these other individuals. I'm no down and out. I'm no individual in the gutter because of their sins. I don't need to be saved." It's exactly the same thing as the Jews said. And then there's other people who think, "I don't need to be saved because of what I am. I do this and I do the other thing and I have done this. I'm good enough for heaven." Well, that's exactly what the Jews were doing here. And I want to turn you to a few references and consider this. They were thinking the very same thing. They were trusting in who they were and trusting in what they were. But Peter says to them, "There's no salvation in any of those things. There's salvation in none other. In none other." Now turn over to John's Gospel chapter 8, and you'll see here in verse 39 that the Jews were trusting that in the fact that they were the children of Abraham. John chapter 8 and verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. So here's what they were trusting in. The Savior has been speaking to them, and we don't have time tonight just to go back through John 8 and what it is specifically that he is saying, but he's certainly highlighting his own work and what he has come to do. But this is what their response is. We are the children of Abraham. We don't need this salvation. We don't need you to come to die for us. We are the descendants of Abraham. The Lord Jesus warned against that. It's inferred there in that verse, John 8:39. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, because Abraham believed in God for salvation. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, you have got a very clear denunciation of their trust in Abraham. And here it is, the preaching of John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist said to them, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This is the preaching of the Lord Jesus, actually, after John the Baptist. Don't say that you're the children of Abraham. Don't say that. Don't say that's what you're trusting in to get into heaven because of who you are. And is there not people tonight and they're trusting in who they are? Maybe somebody's trusting in the fact that their parents are a Christian. That can happen. And they think, well, I'm all right because parents are saved. Don't say. Think not to say within yourself, the Lord Jesus said, we have Abraham to our father. It won't work. Because in Matthew 8 and 12, the Savior said, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what will happen to the children of Abraham. They'll be cast out if they don't come to know Jesus Christ, if they don't come to know the one name and trust in the one individual who's able to be the physician of the soul and heal them from their sick, heal them from their sin, they will be cast out. So there you have them trusting in who they are. If you go to John chapter 9 and verse 28, you'll find here that they're trusting in what they are. John chapter 9 and verse 28, and this chapter is about the healing of another individual who was born blind, and their subsequent unbelief and their rejection of Jesus Christ is in this ninth chapter of John's Gospel as well. But if you look at verse 28, John chapter 9, verse 28, and they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Moses' disciples. We're trusting in Moses. You want to follow after that other individual? You go on ahead. We're following Moses. Well, they weren't following Moses, but they thought they were. But here's them believing. We don't need this other individual. This individual who has come to save us from our sins and who is the physician of our soul. We don't need this individual. We are Moses' disciples. We are the followers of Moses. We've got another way to get to heaven. And as Paul lamented over them, and he was one of them, in his unsaved state, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they won't come and avail themselves of the righteousness of God. They think that they can get to heaven by who they are, and also by what they are, and how wrong they are. If you go back to John 5 and verse 45, here's the denunciation of their trust in Moses. We've thought there about their denunciation of their trust in Abraham. Well, here's their denunciation of their trust in Moses. John chapter 5, it's the last three verses of this chapter, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Do you see the point there that they are trusting again in Moses at the end of verse 45? Even Moses in whom ye trust. This is what they're depending on. They're depending on Moses. They think that they're keeping Moses' law and that this will get them to heaven. And the Lord says to them, Moses accuses you. He's not going to support you. He's going to accuse you. He's going to stand against you. So they were trusting in other names. Who they were, what they were. And when you come over to Acts 4 and 12, and here's Peter and John before this great council gathering, and they're sitting in judgment on these two apostles. They know very well the thinking that there is among them. And Peter says to them, there's salvation in none other. It's not in Abraham. It's not in who you are. It's not in Moses what you are. Salvation is only in the person of Jesus Christ. There is not many ways. There's not even two ways. There is but one way to heaven, and that is found through his own dear Son. Neither is there salvation in any other. He declared that himself in those words of John 14 and 6 that we know so well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do all those words take on, and Peter's words here as well, take on a different emphasis when we think about the fact that they were trusting in Abraham and trusting in Moses and the Spirit that was in them? And here's this point being pressed home again and again and again. You're trusting in something that will never save you. You're trusting in something that will never get you to heaven. If you're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other. And tonight as we close, may we indeed be those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. Not who we are or what we are, but we're sinners trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who is the great physician of the soul.